to come this Lord's Day to continue in our survey of Old Testament texts that foretold the sufferings of Christ. And we launched off this teaching in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10, where he describes the salvation that we joyfully receive by the death of our Lord Jesus as our Lamb slain in our place, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come into you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Well, last Lord's Day we discussed how Peter described the prophets of old foreseeing the sufferings of Christ, but did not grasp their true meaning. They were told of these things by the Spirit of Christ that was in them, the same Spirit that quickens poor dead sinners and causes us to understand what those prophets never could. In reviewing the Old Testament testimony to Christ's suffering, we noticed that Psalm 40 and Psalm 69 both address the unsatisfactory nature of animal offerings, and the Lord Jesus being brought in by God to make the perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners. Our sins were laid on Jesus. He was treated as guilty in our place. He preached righteousness, and yet He was treated shamefully and was full of reproach. He was smitten by God in our place and by wicked men who persecuted Him on the cross. These Psalms also predict that Jesus would be lifted up as God's salvation on Calvary's tree and afterwards at the right hand of God. They also told of how Messiah would be despised for His gospel preaching, how He would be forsaken by His own brethren. The zeal of God's house would eat Him up. The disciples themselves connected this prophecy with Jesus cleansing the temple, which won Him powerful enemies who ultimately would put Him to death. The Lord Jesus knew this perfectly well, for when they objected to His temple cleansing, He told them they would try to destroy His body also, but He would rise again the third day. Jesus knew that His zeal for God's house would result in their murdering Him on the cross. In His thirst on the cross, the psalmist had predicted they would insult Him with vinegar to drink. It was the Lord Jesus who made sure God's word was fulfilled to the last letter. Jesus was not only fully aware of the promises of His suffering, but He expedited their fulfillment. Why is this? Because He was the one who revealed them to the prophets in the first place. The very first recording of the sufferings of Christ is found in Genesis 3. Right after the fall of man into sin in the garden, God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin and pronounced their temporal punishment. But in cursing the serpent, God revealed His salvation, the man who was promised to come, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. The image God used is that of a man stomping in the head of a snake. But the snake strikes back at the man in the heel of his foot. God promised a Savior for sinful men who would destroy the devil and all his works one day. But in the doing thereof, that man would be stricken and bruised by Satan. Poor Eve thought perhaps her firstborn Cain was that promised Savior. But alas, he showed himself to be not a fierce opponent of the works of the devil, but rather a murderer of himself, just like the devil. But one day Jesus came down. He would be stricken by God for our sin, and by wicked men also, and surely by the devil himself, all because of our sin. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews described the day when Jesus destroyed the devil, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Genesis 3 records the sadness of the bruising of the Lord Jesus, but also the great victory he wrought on Calvary's tree. Well, today, moving along, we have a short portion of Scripture, that is the promise unto the Messiah found in Psalm 16. And if you read this psalm, you find, for example, that the psalmist David is stating his reliance upon God for everlasting life. At verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, if you've read that, you notice that it describes the hope of the saints in God and the promised resurrection. You see, he says his flesh will rest in hope because he has set the Lord always before him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My heart's glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh rests in hope. Why is that? What he's talking about there is, even in the grave, my flesh rests in the hope of God. And then he says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now that word hell means in this context, the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Well, that's a glorious thing if you can believe it, isn't it? And the Old Testament saints did believe it. They believed that their God, who they trusted in, would raise them up somehow, even from the dead. And therefore, those who trusted in God in that manner were able to rest in their flesh in hope. And then look what he says in verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is a reference, of course, most obviously to the glory that would be revealed in the resurrection. That the saints are not dead in the grave at the end, and that's the final point. No. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's looking for an everlasting life and habitation with God in glory at the right hand of God, in the presence of God, that will go on for all eternity, so that the promise, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, is to be followed by, in its fulfillment, everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That is, that God will place him upon it. And sure enough, one day, for all the Old Testament saints, they're shown who is the life, the Lord Jesus himself, and how it is he came to be that life by dying in the place of his people as the fulfillment of the typical lambs of the Old Testament who pointed to Jesus and to his offering on the cross. So this is the general theme of this text. But tucked right in there in the middle is this expostulation, as it were, this shout of truth that one wonders if the psalmist understood why it should be included. But it was included, wasn't it, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Right after he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, he says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, the Holy One is a term in the Old Testament which refers to the Messiah, the Anointed One, that Savior, that Kinsman Redeemer that had been promised of old, and which all the Old Testament saints who knew much of anything looked forward to, the coming of the Holy One, the man sent from God who would rescue His saints who trusted in Him and called on Him for salvation. And there were other prophecies, of course, that fleshed out the great kingdom and rule of Messiah, the Holy One of God, also called the Holy One of Israel, that He would reign over all the world one day in an obvious and manifest way, and would destroy all His enemies and the enemies of His righteous people who put their trust in Him. And right here it says, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That term corruption is just a shorthand way of saying to rot in the grave. For these people knew that the end of every man, because of the fall, was that they should die and return to dust in the ground, that the worms would destroy their bodies, as Job described in his lament. And yet, you see, consistent with what Job believed, they would see their Redeemer one day with their own eyes in their own flesh, even though their bodies had been destroyed in the ground by the worms. But here is a promise that the Holy One, the Messiah, would not be suffered or be allowed to see corruption or to rot in the grave. Now, my guess is that when the Old Testament saints studied this passage, most of them probably missed the promise to Messiah, or misconstrued it, rather. Because really, you know, once you've given to understand that Messiah will reign forever, and that He has no end to His kingdom, that His throne is established forever, that He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, once you grasp all of those promises, why then the promise that He would not suffer corruption in the grave seems redundant, doesn't it? It seems unnecessary. Well, of course He won't suffer corruption in the grave. He's going to live forever. He's everlasting. His life is eternal. Why would we even want to say that? What is the point of interpolating or inserting that promise to Messiah that He would not see corruption in the grave? What is the point of doing that, given what we Old Testament saints believe is the purpose and everlasting life of the great Messiah? Why, He's the one that's going to save us. Why would God even need to promise Him that Messiah would not see corruption? It is a reality hidden in plain sight, as it were. Because in order for Messiah to not see corruption, in order for that to be a promise that's not without meaning, that means Messiah has to die and then be raised again before His body sees corruption. And so this text is in a very carnal form promising both the death and the immediate resurrection of Messiah so that His body is not suffered to see corruption. Now, not only did the prophets of old and the saints who studied these texts mostly miss, we don't know of anybody really who grasped the meaning of this promise to Messiah. Even the disciples missed it, even when Jesus repeated it. You remember He told His disciples over and over again that He would be taken to Jerusalem and crucified, put to death by wicked men, and the third day He would rise again from the grave. He told them that over and over again. And what does it say usually after He tells them that? And they were exceeding sorry. They were exceeding sorry. They seemed to have missed the part about rising again and focused only on the death that Messiah repeatedly promised them. And yet all He was doing really was just explicating this promise. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In order that the promise be fulfilled to the fullest, Messiah must die and be raised again shortly thereafter. And when Jesus put those promises in plain form to his disciples, they seem still not to grasp the reality of it. You remember that the women actually took embalming spices and ointments to the grave that Sunday morning to embalm, as it were, or to treat the body of Jesus in the last way before the grave was sealed on his dead corpse. They weren't planning on Messiah rising again in the least, were they? They wouldn't spend all that money to buy those embalming and preservative spices and so forth to go do honor to the body of the one they thought was Messiah. They had no clue, apparently, that God had already promised Messiah that he would not be suffered to see corruption. We know that corruption sets in by the fourth day because Martha told Jesus, she objected to him opening the tomb of Lazarus. You remember why? He's been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. They understood that corruption set in pretty soon, at least by the fourth day. And they could tell by the smell that unburied dead bodies exuded. So the women obviously weren't planning on this promise to Messiah being fulfilled for the Lord Jesus. They went to the grave to treat the Savior's body that third day, that Sunday morning. But when they got there, he was gone. But you remember the Lord Jesus had already intimated this overturning of the anointment of the body of Jesus. Do you remember what he said at that little party that was held for Jesus and for Lazarus after he raised Lazarus from the dead? And Lazarus' sister had that precious ointment of spikenard that she anointed the Lord Jesus with, and some of the disciples objected at the waste of money. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said, "Let her alone, she hath done a good thing. She has anointed my body for the burial." You see, because of the promise that Messiah's body would not see corruption, if it was to be anointed for burial, it wouldn't be able to wait for the third day, would it? No, it had to be anointed for burial in advance. And unbeknowing to herself and to others, this is what Mary was doing. And the Lord Jesus took note of it. It was a tell, if you will, pointing them to the truth of the promise of Psalm 16, that God would not permit His Holy One to see corruption. The public also failed to recall the promise of Psalm 16 of the death and soon resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We saw the best example of that in the text we read from John chapter 12 this morning. You remember that Jesus, when the Greeks come to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus," they said to Philip. And the Lord Jesus said, "Now is come the time when the Son of Man must be glorified, when the Father must be glorified." And then he segues into that discussion of the necessity that he die. And the necessity that he die is found in the metaphor of the seed that's buried. The seed has life in it, but in order that it bring forth much life, it must be buried and die in the ground. What Jesus is saying there is, I'm the only one that has life in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But if there is to be an abundance of life in my people, whom I redeem, it is required that I should fall onto the ground and die, that it might spring up to much fruit. So there's a metaphor there of the purpose of Christ's suffering and death, to bring life to as many as call upon Him and trust in Him. And then he acknowledges the sorrow and the horror of this enterprise, that some might say he should pray to the Father to save him from this, but for this cause came I unto this time, he said. And so he prays instead, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Father assures the people that He has glorified it already and He will glorify it again. And so then He says this to the crowd, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto me." This He said, signifying what death He should die. Of course, He's referring to being lifted up on the cross in the crucifixion on Calvary's tree. And whether they understood that particularly, they understood from the general tenor of His teaching that went before that He was saying that He was going to die. That He was going to die. And they objected to it. Look at what they said. "The people answered Him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ," that's Messiah, "abideth forever. And now sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man?'" You see, what their objection to is, well, we know that Messiah can't die. We've read that in the law somewhere. But you see, they hadn't. They had misconstrued the law. They had drawn from it an inference which in Psalm 16 was directly contradicted. They had not known or integrated all the teachings of the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus so that they could realize, oh, that's right. It didn't ever promise that He wouldn't die. It just promised He wouldn't stay dead long. That was what the promise was. Not that Messiah wouldn't die. Rather, Messiah would die. He wouldn't stay dead long, though. And so the people, the public, didn't understand this conflict between what Jesus was saying and what they thought the Old Testament prophets, without contradiction, taught. The conflict, you see, between what they believed about Messiah and all the texts of Messiah's eternal reign and the promise of Psalm 16 that Messiah would die and be raised again before His body saw corruption. The way they resolved those prophecies was by forgetting Psalm 16. And as we've mentioned, it is sort of oblique, isn't it? It's just inserted in there, right in the midst of David talking about trusting in the Lord for eternal life, his flesh resting in hope. But these people completely failed to recall what the promise was to Messiah. And so when Jesus says He's going to die, then they're saying, well, then how can you be Messiah? You said the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Does that mean that the Son of Man, as you use the phrase, doesn't refer to Messiah? Are you the Messiah or are you somebody else? Are you the Messiah that will never die or are you somebody else who you claim you're about to die? Just who are you anyway? And I think it's interesting how Jesus responds. Does He respond by saying, look up Psalm 16, you dummies. Read all the texts of Scripture. Let me be explicit about this to you people. You remember He had only promised to the general public, as opposed to His disciples, in the most generic terms, that He would rise again. And most of them had misconstrued it. You remember He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they thought that He was blasphemously talking about destroying Herod's temple. And that was one of the charges they brought against Him at His trial. So He hadn't been as explicit to the public, His listening public, as He had been to the apostles and His close disciples when He told them explicitly that He would be put to death and would rise again the third day. So what does He say? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, so you may be children of light. I think that the summary of that is, I am the light, Jesus is saying. And what I say is true. And what you need to do is believe what I say and go as far as the light that I give you will take you. Don't be concerned if you can't understand all the intricate details of it. Believe me, trust in me, walk in the light. Because if you insist on going down this road of questioning the light and doubting the light and rejecting the light, then you'll be lost in darkness forever. And so he doesn't give them an answer to their question. He just tells them they need to walk in the light, which he's given them, and be satisfied and know that it's true. And one day soon, of course, if they did that, they would understand after he was crucified and after he rose again from the dead. They'd understand how it is that Messiah can be put to death but not stay dead long. Trust my word whether you understand it all or not, the Lord Jesus is saying here. But after Jesus rose the third day, now the saints understood, didn't they? Now they understood. Now they had recalled to their minds all those texts of Scripture that they had either forgotten or had swept under the carpet, not able to understand. Indeed, the death and resurrection of Jesus had been foretold by the sweet psalmist of Israel, David himself, right there in Psalm 16. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so it became the focus point of Peter's great sermon, great first sermon at Pentecost. And let's read a large portion of it so you can see how his sermon depended upon the new and right understanding of the promise to Messiah in Psalm 16. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Was it possible that Jesus could be held by death? Now, what reasons does he give? He doesn't give any of the reasons that you or I might have thought to give. Well, after all, he's the second person of the Godhead. He's God manifest in the flesh. He has all the power over death. No. The answer he gives as to why it was not possible for Jesus to be held in death is quite simple, because God promised him he wouldn't be. And the promises of God cannot fall to the ground. Because look at what he says. For David speaketh concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So he's saying, when David said, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, please be advised that the Holy One is not David, because David is still dead in the ground, and we know where he's buried. So the Holy One is not referring to David. No. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you see, Peter now understands the promise made to Messiah in Psalm 16. And he applies it to the Lord Jesus. He says, you crucified him, even though that was the purpose of God. In your wickedness, you fulfilled what God proposed, that the Lord Jesus should be crucified. But then, contrary to your will, God also carried out what he ordained. He raised him from the dead in 3 days, just like he promised all those years ago through David the prophet. And now he's been exalted at the right hand of God, also just like had been promised by the prophet David. And so the sum of it is, the one you crucified is now made Lord and Christ. So, of course, this gives them a dreadful choice to make. They're either going to continue in their rebellion against Christ and be destroyed, as God promised in Psalm 2, or they're going to call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith and be saved, be forgiven their crime against the Holy One of Israel. This is an amazing sermon which Peter preached. And it couldn't be preached before Jesus rose again, because frankly, nobody could understand the promises that had been made until that point. But in closing, 2 thoughts. First of all, God has ways of keeping His promises that we never imagined. He didn't promise that Messiah would never die. He promised Messiah wouldn't stay dead for long. And God's answer to all the saints' problems is the death and resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of us all. His answer to all of our problems is resurrection. That's where He sets all things right. That's where all the crimes committed against His people are put to rest and justice is done. Because no matter what they do to us, no matter what the world does to us, no matter what nature does to us, etc., etc., as we look at it, in the end, it'll all be set right when Jesus comes and raises us from the dead and sets us in places of glory and splendor and rejoicing for all eternity. The resurrection of Jesus after His death solves all of the problems of man. The resurrection of the saints solves all of our problems. The Lord Jesus has all sorts of ways to answer His people's prayers and to fulfill His promises. We ought to be like the Lord Jesus exhorted those people who questioned, how could this be, how could that be? What you need to do is trust in the Savior, trust in the power of God, walk in the light that you have received from Him, and one day everything will be made clear at the proper time. And we'll find out that the things that we thought God wouldn't be able to work around, well, praise God He does. And praise God He can. And we ought not to limit Him in His power to rescue His people or to keep His promises. Everything will get set right when the Lord Jesus raises us up at the last day. And the sorrow of the disciples at the loss of Jesus on the cross. How can a dead man save us? How can He be Messiah when Messiah must rule and live forever? All those insoluble dilemmas were answered when Jesus came forth alive again forevermore. And now, as the Apostle John saw, He's got the keys of death and of hell. You see, the Lord Jesus couldn't be shut up by death. And now that He's got the keys to them all, neither can His people. For if, perchance, we should have been shut up in death and hell, He can always unlock the door, and He always will, according to His promises, to let us go free. Why? Because He paid all the price of judgment for our crimes already on the cross. And note also, number 2, how it is our hope is intertwined in the resurrection of Jesus. You see that the prophet David, as he wrote Psalm 16, wrote down the way it was intertwined. You see, not only is his life and his death promised by God to be overturned somehow, some way, someday in a resurrection, But right nestled in the middle of it is also the promise of the resurrection of the Messiah. And that's because the two are connected. God has the moral and legal right to raise us from the dead, even though we have sinned, even though we are subject to wrath because of the death and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus. The power that raises up Christ, as Paul puts it, shall raise up us also. The power by which the Lord Jesus conforms everything to Himself is that power by which He will raise up His people from the grave. Because He lives, the Scriptures say, we shall live also. And well may we say, each and every one of us, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, because Thou didst not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. And anybody who can rise from the dead like Jesus did, why, He can fix everything for His loved ones, and one day soon He will. Never discount God's mighty power to keep His promises when you think they are impossible for Him to keep. He has ways to keep promises that we haven't even dreamed of before. And the gospel is really the premier example of this truth. How can we be justified? How can God justify those who are unjust? Sure, the Scriptures promise that if we call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. If we cry out for mercy for sinners, we'll be justified. But how can He do that? How can He deliver His people from the just penalty of their sin? And then unfolds the gospel. And we say, oh, that's how. We hadn't thought of that before. And surely one of the great proofs of the divine nature of the Scriptures and of the superiority of the gospel to all the false religions of man is that of all those false religions that could be dreamed up by man are nothing to be compared with the gospel that was dreamed up by God and proclaimed and showed forth in the life and death and resurrection of His Son. None of us could have thought of it. The idea that the God who is offended by sinners should make a sacrifice for the sinners when they couldn't make an adequate one themselves, and better yet, that He should provide His own dear Son to be the offering for sin. Do you remember in Genesis 22 where God told Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up as a burnt offering on a mountain which I will show you. You remember that? That is, to me, God revealing it to us all that He understands the principal cost of the sacrifice He made. As if to say, like Abraham loved Isaac, even more so I love my son, the Lord Jesus. And therefore I'm fully cognizant of the cost that is being paid when He is offered up in the place of sinners. And that's what He did when the Lord Jesus was crucified, put to death, slain for His people who He loves. And around this table we celebrate the glorious gospel of salvation through the death of Jesus. And we must grasp and understand this truth that it could never be thought up by mere man. It is the conception of the Father God Himself in His great love for His people, whereby He would redeem us and save us and raise us up through Jesus Christ unto glory, honor, and rejoicing for all eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures the offering of the Lord Jesus. Thanks first for the bread that pictures His body. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, in the salvation You wrought for us through Your Son, in appointing Him to be the Lamb to be slain in our place. And we marvel at the beauty of the gospel as the Lord Jesus presented it and acted it out and fulfilled it, that we could never have thought of such an astounding thing. And if we had thought of it, it would have been blasphemous for us to propose it, that you should suffer in your own dear Son all the wrath we should have received from you for our crimes. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly offered Himself to do just that for us. What a glorious salvation you have provided, and the Lord Jesus has wrought out on Calvary's tree. And we take this bread that pictures His body that was broken for us. Thank you for providing the sacrifice, providing the body of Christ to be put to death for us on the cross. And thank you for this feast He left us to remind us of what He did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out for our atonement. The Scriptures said after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 63. Hallelujah, Christ hath conquered sin and death and hell. Sing aloud His mighty triumphs, gladly now His praises tell. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus hath done all things well. Number 63.